All right, let's stand together and let's read this book, the whole thing together. We're going to do it every time until we're done with this series. Unless, Paul, you ready to do it from memory yet? Brother, where is he? Where did Paul go? He must be out memorizing it. Oh, let's look at it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please bless the reading and the exposition of your word tonight, and use it for the strengthening of our souls, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. This letter of Jude has been called a tract for our times. A tract for our times. And you know what? It is. As we've been, you know, already talked about in the first two messages of this series, we live in a time in which Christianity has been infiltrated by apostates, right? A time that Jesus and Paul and Peter said was coming and that John and that Jude say is here. Christianity has been infiltrated by apostates, by men and women who are deceitful liars and defectors from the faith. Men and women who are traitors to Christ, who know the truth, but who reject it. Who pretend to serve God, but in reality serve themselves. Who pretend to be part of the kingdom of God, but in truth belong to Satan's kingdom. They twist the scriptures. They claim unbiblical revelations. They claim special visions. They claim special words from God that no one else has. But as the agents of Satan, what they do not do is preach the apostles' doctrine or the faith that was once delivered to the saints. By the way that they live, they deny the lordship of Christ. They carry out their demonic mission to undermine the gospel, to weaken and to pollute and the true church, to destroy true devotion to Christ, and ultimately to mislead, confuse, and capture souls. Their consciences are seared. They don't have a conscience anymore. And they don't have any fear at all in their eyes before the Lord. This is a vitally important epistle. It really is. It is a track through our times. And out of all of the books of the Bible, this is the only one that is completely devoted to dealing with the reality, bless you, of apostasy. It's the only one. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the greeting of this, right? 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jude's greeting, and we saw his introduction that provided for us a basis for confidence, a basis for courage in dealing with and engaging in the spiritual battle that is required of us as God's people. And Jude introduced himself, you remember, as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was interesting, right? Because he could have said, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't assume familiarity with Jesus Christ, but instead, he speaks of who Christ is to him now, in light of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he is his slave, and Christ is his master, right? He introduced himself as a slave, and he spoke of us as the true church, as those who are called, right, been called by God to salvation, as those who are beloved in God the Father, who have been encompassed by the love of God from eternity past until eternity forever, right? And those who have been kept for Jesus Christ, who are being preserved for and kept by Jesus Christ till the day that we see Him face to face. And then, as He closed that greeting, He offered this prayer, that mercy and peace and love would be multiplied to us. Right? That we would have the mercy and the peace and the love that we desperately need in order to rightly fight this fight. So after establishing his identity and then establishing our identity as the people of God, Jude then gets down to the meat of this letter. He gets down to the meat of his message that we're going to start looking at tonight. And we're just going to look at verse 3 tonight. And I'll just apologize ahead of time. I really wanted to do verses 3 and 4 tonight. I did. My intention was to do verses 3 and 4, right? To really take a bite. Well, as big as two verses, okay. But to take a big bite, at least, out of Jude tonight. But here's what I realized. I realized that if I did that, I would really have to hustle through either verse 3 or verse 4. And so I would do a disservice to either verse 3 or verse 4. And I didn't want to do that. I would rather preach a little less in order to do more, if you know what I mean. Okay, I'd rather preach a little less in order to do a little more. Plus, honestly, and here's the truth. Man, you need to be here as close to on time next Wednesday as you can be, because setting up the character of the apostates just from this letter, which we're going to do next week, is going to take an entire night. It really is, because there's a lot to say, and there are a lot of adjectives that he uses to describe these guys throughout the entirety of this book. And so, man, when we set up who these guys are, it's going to take some time. I'm not even sure we can do it in one night. We'll try, but we'll just see. So we're just going to look at verse 3 tonight. And the first thing that I want us to take note of here is Jude's holy compulsion. Let's look how Jude again begins the body of this letter. Just look at verse 3 with me. He says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So let's break this down a little bit, okay? Let's just break this down a little bit. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jude refers to the recipients of this letter as the what? As his what? Beloved, okay? As his beloved. Now that's not just a throwaway statement, okay? It's not. To call them beloved was to communicate to this church the reality of two separate but intertwined things. First of all, it's to communicate to them the love that God has for them. to remind them that they are the beloved of God, to remind them that God's love for them is an unchanging reality, okay? But then the second thing is to express to this congregation his love for them, right? God truly loves his church. He loves his true church dearly, and Jude wants his readers to know that. But he also wants them to know that what's motivating this letter that he's writing to them is as well his own personal and pastoral love and concern for them. He means it. Look, when I call you beloved, I really mean that. I mean that God loves you and that I love you. That's not a throwaway thing. It's not just a thing that I say. That's real, okay? And that's what Jude is trying to get across. This was not shallow sentimentalism on Jude's part at all. But it was a real love that made him, that forced him to say some really, really weighty things here, okay? These are motivated, these strong statements are motivated by his love. That's the first thing that he wants to lay down and make sure we understand that, yeah, he's going to say some really strong things here, but know this, that they are coming from a heart of love. Now, if you're a parent, you're used to that kind of thing, right? You're used to saying weighty things that come from a heart of love. Same thing here. The second thing I want you to notice about that is that this letter was not the one that Jude originally intended to write. Now, of course, we talked about this a little bit, but I want to flesh it out some. He says here that he was very eager to write about our common salvation. That's what he wanted to do. In other words, when Jude sat down to write this letter, what was really motivating his heart, the zealous desire that he had with all of his heart was to write a letter about the joy of salvation. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to sit down and write a letter about the joy of the salvation that he had in common with his brothers and sisters that were reading this letter. He wanted to rejoice with them in the wonder, you know, of being saved by the work of Christ on the cross. He wanted to rejoice in them in the wonder that they are forgiven by his shed blood, that all sins washed away, right? He wanted to rejoice with them about being the recipient of eternal life and everything that that entails. In fact, when he uses the word salvation here, the word that's translated salvation is a word that specifically speaks to the whole scope of redemption. He wanted to rejoice with them in the entire scope of redemption and in the future promise of the day of judgment when God's people will be rescued from the wrath of God by Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted to write about. That's what filled his soul. I mean, look, here's the truth. Any preacher would rather talk about those things exclusively, right? So that's what he wanted to do. That's important for us to see. And here's why. We need to see that Jude is not a controversialist. He's not just looking to make waves, okay? That's not him. He is not a guy, he's not the bulldog that's always looking for the fight, okay? He is not, you know, nor is he an alarmist by nature. He's not that kind of guy. He sits down originally to write this celebrative letter. That's what he wants to do. He just wants to rejoice. But he just can't do it. Instead, he says, he found it necessary to write, appealing to them, appealing to you, to contend for the faith. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, although I had something else in mind, I felt compelled. I felt obligated by the Holy Spirit. I felt a heavy burden and a mandate. I felt a yoke that I couldn't escape. And it was to appeal to you. That word means to come alongside of you, to exhort you, to encourage you, to bring you under the same compulsion, to contend for the faith. He's saying, look, there was no way for me to escape this. It's similar, in fact, it's the same word, as the compulsion that Paul confessed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. You've heard this before. Paul says there, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. If I preach the gospel, that's no cause for me to get a pat on the back. Here's why, he says, for necessity. That same word is necessary. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So what Jude is communicating to us is this, is that as a faithful man, okay, as a man who took his calling seriously, as a man who understood his responsibility as a watchman for the truth of God, Jude could not sit by idly as error and compromise, as the doctrines of demons and of falsehood threatened the church. He just couldn't do it. He could not sit by and think, well, somebody else will do that. Somebody else will take care of that. Somebody else will fight that fight. Somebody else will give them what they need to hear. He could not do that. That was not in him to do. So instead of this letter celebrating their common salvation, Jude writes to sound forth a call to this holy struggle, right? Jude says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, let me point something out here that is obvious, but would easily be skipped over, and I don't want us to skip over it. This call to contend, who's it given to? Who's this call to contend given to? The whole church. You notice that? This is not a letter written to elders. It's not a letter written to pastors. It's not a letter written to deacons. It's not a letter written to bishops. It's not a letter written to anybody in position of authority necessarily, but the church as a whole, inclusive of the elders, inclusive of the deacons, inclusive of the bishops and everything else. But this is a letter that is written to the whole church. In other words, to one degree or another, we are all theologians. If you're a Christian, you're a theologian. Now here's the deal. You're either a good theologian or you're a bad one. Okay? But you are a theologian if you're a Christian. You're either a good one and you have right understanding of doctrine, a right understanding of the truth, and a right comprehension of who Christ is, or you're a crummy one. Okay? But you are a theologian. So you gotta decide what kind of theologian you're gonna be. And the point that Jude is making here is that it is every Christian's responsibility to know the truth and to care about the truth and to protect the truth in the congregation of God's people. It is responsibility that belongs to everybody, okay? Everybody. It's your responsibility to be a Berean. It's your responsibility to check the Word of God against what I say. It is your responsibility to be sure that what I speak to you is in keeping with sound doctrine and accords with godliness, right? It is your responsibility to do that. This call goes to everybody, all right? It goes to everybody. So he's making this very clear. This calling is for all the beloved. Everybody who's called and beloved by God and kept for Jesus Christ. And not just the pastors or the elders. Okay, certainly they should take the lead in it. Pastors, elders ought to take the lead in it. But it's a calling for everybody in the body of Christ. You see that? You see that? So we're to contend for the faith. We talked a little bit about what that means a few weeks ago. But let me just take a moment to remind you of the weightiness of that word, because it is a really strong word. And I mentioned this before, but I want to say it again, because it's the crux, it's the centerpiece of what's going to come after all of this. It comes from two words, okay, this word. It's the Greek word epagonizomai. It comes from the two Greek words ep, which is the intensive prefix, and agonizomai, which means to fight, or to struggle, or to agonize, or to battle, or to war, or to give great effort and exertion, or to wrestle into submission. Okay? That's the idea. It is this idea of a maximum exertion, of passionate struggle, of the supreme concentration of all of your power. In fact, here's how serious this is. I did a little word study. I want to show you how strong this word is. Let me share this with you. The root of agonizomai is the word agon. And the root of that word in the Greek is bowl or stadium. Okay? The root of the word that's agon or contend, struggle, is the word for bowl or for stadium. And it was in this bowl, it was in the stadium that you came to see what? The gladiator fights, right? You came to see the gladiator fights. You came to see men versus men and men versus animals. You went to the agon to see those things, okay? It was a physical struggle to the death. And that's the idea of the seriousness of this battle. That's how serious this is. It is a fight for spiritual life and death. Okay? You see that? There's a reason. Look, I want you gotta notice this. If you've never noticed this before, you didn't notice, I'm gonna tell you this. There is a reason that certain Greek words are used by, for instance, Paul or Jude here to communicate what they're teaching. There are a variety of words for a lot of the different words that we have in English that you could use in Greek. But there are also very specific words that they choose to use because of the picture that that word draws, okay? And so the reason he used epagonizomai here is because it's going to give us this picture of the gladiator fights and how serious that is. He wants us to get the picture of how very serious this struggle is, all right? You see that? That's why, like, sometimes if I say to you, you know, when I say, like, what that word really means is, or what that's the picture of, like, there's a reason for that. I'm not just, like, trying to show off that I studied Greek. That's not it. I want you to get the picture, right? So there's a reason he uses this word. Now, what are we to contend for? Well, here's what he says. We're to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, there's a mouthful that he says here. Okay? So let's break it out. First, he says we're to contend for the faith. Now, what are we talking about when we say that? Well, what this is not talking about is the fight for faith, as in a fight for personal faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about like the fight to believe Jesus and to hold fast to Jesus. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the subjective faith in Christ. Okay? Jude is speaking of faith in this instance as the body of Christian truth. That's what he's talking about. In fact, he uses an article, the, to go with the noun faith, and he uses it as the object of the sentence, okay? It's not your personal faith that you have, your personal trust, and it's not even the act of believing that he's talking about. He's talking about the body of Christian truth, the faith, Christian doctrine. He's talking about the apostles' teaching, the teaching of Jesus that was given to the apostles, the divinely inspired doctrine that was given by God to the apostles, the doctrine of the Old Testament and the way that it all points to Jesus Christ. That's what Jude means when he talks about the faith. He's talking about contending for the supremacy of God's revelation. Okay? The supremacy and the centrality and the normative nature of God's revelation. In other words, God, you are not to go past God's revelation, period. That's what he's getting at. Okay? And notice the words that he uses to describe this faith. He says it's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The word that's translated there as once for all is the Greek word hapax, H-A-P-A-X. And what it means is this. It means that something is done definitively and that it's not going to be repeated. It's something that's done once and never again. And it can't ever be done again by nature of it, what it was that was done the first time. Okay? Or, for instance, something that has been done once, never to be repeated. It's the word that's used to describe Christ giving himself once for all for our sins. That's not going to be repeated. By nature of what Jesus did, that is not going to be repeated again, right? And that's the same idea here, okay? And the word for delivered, and I'm going to tie this all in a bow in a second. The word for delivered, paradidomi, is a word that means something that's been passed down or entrusted or presented or bequeathed, or given, okay? Or willed even. Something that's been willed to someone else, okay? So what's the significance of those words? What is the significance of those words? What are we to understand from the words that Jude uses here? Well, first, here's what we got to understand. That the faith finds its origin, first of all, in the revelation of God. It's not of human origin. It's something that has been delivered to us. It's not something that was invented by man. It's not something that was found out by us. It's not something that we discovered. It's something that was delivered by God himself and entrusted to us to keep. In other words, this faith is unique. It is unique. And it is objective truth. It's different from every other religion in that it is not the invention of man. In other words, no one mystically discovered how to get to God. Okay? No one mystically discovered the meaning of Jesus. No one mystically discovered the meaning of salvation. No one ascended into heaven, laid hold of some, you know, esoteric truth, and brought it down to you and me. It was entrusted to us by God. It was delivered by God. It was given to us by His Christ, and it was given to us by the Holy Spirit. But it's given to us by God. Second, the second thing that this means, once and for all delivered, is that the faith is closed in its content. Or in other words, it's unchangeable. There's nothing that needs to be added, okay? These false teachers lots of times will present that there's something that needs to be added, that there's something that maybe needs to be subtracted because it doesn't fit with our culture today. There's no adding to, there's no pruning from the gospel and from the revealed truth of God. Divine truth is not in the process of being revealed as if there is more to come or if there are amendments to be made or if there are, you know, subtractions to be offered or, you know, relativistic, you know, applications to be given. No, no, no. No way, man. No way. The faith is closed in its content. It is unchangeable. That's what Jude is saying to us. And the third thing, and it follows from this, is that the faith is closed in its authorship. Let me say that again. The faith is closed in its authorship. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Jude says the truth was delivered to us, right? A word that was had become by this time a technical term to describe how God gave the final deposit of his truth to his apostles. Okay? In other words, the authorship's finished. There are no new apostles. Okay? There's this thing going on today called the New Apostolic Reformation. And a lot of the wackos that would fit into Jude are proponents of the New Apostolic Reformation, where there are new apostles that God has raised up. Wrong. It's not true. That's falsehood, right? There are no new revelations. There are no new discoveries. There are no secrets that all of a sudden somebody has turned up. There's nothing that God forgot to tell us or that someone needs to reveal to us. There are no new doctrines. So that rules out all seers. That rules out all words from Jesus, like Sarah Young in her book, Jesus Calling, which is tripe. And it's her imagining what Jesus said to her, and let me write it down in a book. No thanks, Sarah. I'll just read it in the Gospels. It rules out waiting to hear God's voice in some detached way from the Word of God. God has spoken to us in His Word. So the faith refers to the body of truth that comprises the Gospel and the great truths of the divine words and deeds on which the Gospel rests. Okay? That's the faith. Elsewhere in the New Testament, for instance, I'll just give you three of them. This body of truth is referred to in these ways. It's referred, for instance, in Romans 6:17. It's referred to as the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Okay? It's called the pattern of sound words that you heard from me, from Paul, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. And we're given the calling in 2 Timothy 1:14 to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Okay? Say again. The last one. 2 Timothy 1:14. Yeah, if you need a reference, you can stop me. It's cool. Okay? But let me make something clear. And I want to make this very, very clear. Okay? This is really important. And this is the heart of what Jude is saying. Jude is not just talking simply about the written revelation that we have from God, because there are a lot of false teachers that use the Bible. Right? He's not just talking about the written revelation that we have from God in the Bible, although that is definitely in view. But he's also speaking of the teaching that emerges from the Bible. The teaching that men do that they say is based upon the Bible. Okay? It's the teaching that emerges from that revelation. That teaching must be in accordance with Scripture. And that is why, beloved, the apostles drew a distinction. They drew a distinction between what teaching was sound and was healthy and what was not. Let me give you some examples of that in Scripture. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and starting in verse 3, these words, 1 Timothy 6 verse 3. If anyone, now listen to this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Well, what's he saying there? He's saying if somebody teaches you a doctrine, they teach you something that is not in alignment with the sound words of Jesus Christ, or that is not in alignment with the teaching that accords with godliness, which is the apostolic teaching, then this is what he says. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. That's not a compliment. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. To Titus, when he was describing the calling of the preaching and teaching elder, in Titus 1 in verse 9, Paul says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, not just read, as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And why is that important? Well, he continues and he says this, for there are many who are insubordinate, which is actually one of the hallmarks of the guys in the book of Jude. There are those who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. How should you handle those? Them. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain which they ought not to teach. There you go. Paul commends Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, saying, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but who does what? Rightly handling the word of truth." There's a way to rightly handle the Bible, and there's a way to wrongly handle the Bible, right? There is a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. So, any old sermon does not equal any other old sermon by anybody. I'm just saying, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. He says instead, avoid irreverent babble, for it leads people into more and more ungodliness, which is what improperly handling the word of truth is, irreverent babble. And it leads people to ungodliness. So you can see that pure doctrine, sound doctrine, and contending for it, vitally important. You see that, right? Here's why that is. Contending for the faith, and why we have to do this. Why do we have to contend? Contending for the faith is important, number one, because our faith is based on a specific message with specific truths, right? Our eternal destiny depends upon hearing Ephesians 1:13, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, right? If you don't hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, doesn't matter how sincere you are, you won't be saved. You understand? That's why that's important. That's why Paul commanded Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Be careful what you're teaching, Timothy. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's why this is important. Contending for the faith is important because God's truth is a sacred trust, as we've seen. And we cannot tamper with God's communication to the world. Our duty is to deliver the message, not change it. Contending for the faith is vital. It's important because what we believe affects what we do. What you believe affects what you do, right? Behavior is an extension of theology, right? If you have orthodox beliefs, you ought to have orthodox actions. Orthodoxy should lead to orthopraxy, right? You do what you believe. I'll give you an example, right? If you know that the battery in your smoke detector at your house is dead, and so it beeps, but it's hardwired, so it beeps every now and then, or, you know, to alert you that it's wrong. If you hear that beep in the middle of the night, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I'm going to nudge Gretch. Go and plug that thing. No, I'm going to roll over. I'm not going to do anything with it, right? But if I know that all of my batteries and all of my smoke detectors in my house are okay, if I hear that thing going off, what am I going to do? Jump out of bed and get out of that house, right? Why? Because you act according to what you believe. That's why contending for the faith is important, because you act the way that you believe, okay? And contending for the truth last is vital because we must learn and be established in the truth in a world of falsehood. There are some real challenges to contending for the truth. If you're under the age of 30 here, you have never lived in a culture where mainstream education or the mainstream media believes that absolute truth exists. Do you realize that? Nobody under 30 has ever lived in this country in a time when the mainstream media and mainstream education believe that absolute truth existed. Do you realize that? It's crazy. And if you're 50, I'm almost 50, I'm looking at 50 in the eye. If you're around 50, you have to go back to when you were a teenager, to when there were major voices in the culture that believed in the existence of absolute truth. We're dealing with relativism on a massive scale, and even and especially in the church. But we're also facing something else. We're facing the idea that truth really doesn't matter. That truth doesn't matter. It just matters how sincere you are. It matters how you feel. That truth really doesn't matter. We're facing the pressure to be tolerant and accepting and approving of all religious claims as being of equal merit. And what that has done, what that's all done, is created the climate in the professing church that does not lend itself to the contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Instead, it has created the climate that is what Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. A time when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. So contending is serious business, and we got to do it. So then how do we train to contend? How do you train to contend, right? I mean, if you want to, you have to train, right? You have to prepare if you're going to contend. Isn't that right? I mean, look, a boxer, if a boxer is going to contend, he needs to train. He doesn't just go waltzing into the ring unprepared, right? Why? Because he'll get waxed. That's why, right? So you got to be prepared. You got to train for this, okay? How do we train to contend for the faith? Well, the answer, that question is answered for us at the end of this letter. Look at it. Look at Jude verses 20 and 21. It's answered for us at the end of the letter. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, I'll develop this a lot more when we get to the end of this letter in a couple of months. But for now, let me just comment quickly about the four essentials of being prepared to contend for the faith. Okay? Here are the four essentials that you have to do in order to contend for the faith. Things you got to be continually doing. Number one, he says, you got to be building yourself up in your most holy faith. In other words, again, he's using faith here, not in the subjective sense, but in the objective sense. He's saying, you need to build yourself up on the teaching of Scripture. You need to build yourself up on biblical truth. The most holy faith doesn't refer to your faith in Christ, but the faith that's once delivered, the truth of the gospel. And so Jude is saying, build yourself up in the Holy Scripture, build yourself up in the apostles' teaching, build yourself up in sound Christian doctrine, build yourself up in that. Okay? Build yourself up in those things. The Christian life is to be built upon the foundation of the authoritative and the sufficient Holy Scripture, the Word of God, and the doctrines of that Word. Because here's the deal. It is impossible for you to discern truth from error if you do not know the truth. Okay? If you've got an ESV study Bible, this is not a difficult thing to do. The ESV study Bible is loaded with all kinds of articles that talk about all of the key doctrines of Scripture. They're there. You just got to take the time to read them. You just got to take the time to invest and read them. Okay? Get yourself a systematic theology book and read it. Get a good one. Get, you know, Mike Horton's or get, you know, Wayne Grudem's, but get yourself the Systematic Theology Bible that just came out for $29. The Systematic Theology ESV just came out. It's $29. Order it. I'm going to order it. It's awesome looking. I'm going to buy it just because it's the Bible organized in a systematic fashion, right? Get yourself something like that and spend some time reading it. Second, you got to be praying earnestly, right? We need the power of God. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit in order to contend well and to persevere in this fight. So how do we lay hold of the power and the grace of God? We do it by prayer, right? That's how we do it. We do it by prayer. We're to pray in the Holy Spirit. That is, in accordance with His will and in accordance with His leadership. Let me just say this to you. Healthy, regular, biblical prayer is a pretty good index of a healthy Christian life. It really is. If you're consistently praying, you know, if you're consistently, regularly praying, that is an index of a healthy Christian life. Matthew Henry once said, and I think he's right, that those who live without prayer live without God in this world. He's right. You show me a Christian that's prayerless, and I'll show you a Christian who's vulnerable. Okay? Third thing. You must be keeping yourself in the love of God, he says. And you know what that is? That's just an exhortation to remain in the sphere of God's love, to remain in the sphere of His blessing. What that is an exhortation to obedience. Jesus said to the apostles, look, as the Father has loved me, this is John 15, verses 9 through 11. Another passage that we'll get to in a couple of months in John. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in it. Live in it. Let that be the sphere of your existence. And here's how He said it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So you need to be in the Word of God. You've got to be reading it and feasting on the Word of God and building your life on it. You've got to be spending time in prayer. You've got to really spend time on your knees before the Lord. You've got to be serious about obedience. You take any one of these, kick any one of these legs out, the table's going down. And here's the fourth one. You need to have a future focus. Okay? You need to have a future focus. He says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We must live with eternity in view. We got to live with the finish line being our eternal home in heaven as we battle for the truth here on the earth, right? It's like this. Think about it. If you know anybody who's been a soldier, somebody who's fought overseas, the soldier on the front fights with home in his heart, doesn't he? The soldier on the front fights with home in his heart. That's what motivates him. That's what gets him back. The guy over there fights with the home in his heart. Martin Luther said this. He said, almost everything in the world is done by hope. It's almost everything that's accomplished, that's of any worth, is accomplished by hope. You got to cultivate it. You got to live in that hope. You've got to long for the coming of the Lord. So how do you resist false teaching and tend for the truth? You grow. You keep growing. You grow in faith, in the faith. You grow in prayer. You grow in the love of God and obedience. And you grow in hope with a future focus, right? That's what it is. So here's what Jude is saying, in essence. Here's verse 3 in a nutshell. I wanted to write to you. I wanted to write to you a letter to celebrate our salvation, to celebrate, you know, the work of God in our lives, to celebrate the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to write to you about the wonderful things that we've received from the hand of God that we do not deserve. That's what I wanted to write to you about. But the Holy Spirit made me. The Holy Spirit made me write to you to exhort you to fight for the faith, to contend for the truth, to contend for the body of Christian truth, who God is and who Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is and what the gospel is and what it means to be a Christian and the calling and the teaching of the Word of God. He calls us to go into battle for the truth. And He expects us to discern what's right from what's wrong according to the apostolic gospel. And He expects us to fight hard and clearly when certain people deliberately seek to undermine the truth. And next week, God willing, we're going to take a good, long, hard, deep look at the character of these people. Those certain people who have slithered into the church, okay? Crept into the church unaware. We're going to do it next week, okay? So that's verse 3. As far as we get tonight, it's 10 after 8. If I'd have done verse 4, we'd be here till 9:30 or 10. So let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I really am. I'm grateful for the way that it hems us in on either side. The way that you use your word, Lord God, to encompass us, to direct us, to convict us and encourage us, to humble us, to make us bold, to have no confidence in the flesh, but to have all confidence in you. I'm just grateful for the way that you do that with your word. It's awesome. I thank you for a word like this from Jude that is so absolutely appropriate to the day in which we live. And God, I pray that you'd help us to be seeing that even more. Like how important this text is. How it's not, you know, it's not just divisive for divisiveness' sake. It's not. This is the difference between life and death, between truth and error, between heaven and hell. It really is. And so pray, God, that you give us hearts to receive that word, this word in that way. Thank you for this time that we've had tonight. I pray and trust, Lord God, that the word that we've studied will be a blessing to our soul and will encourage and strengthen us in the way that you would have it do so. I love you and I praise you and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.